Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk. And we are going to begin in chapter 1, verse 12, and we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 4. And then we're going to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, and there we'll be reading Romans 1. Verses 14 through 17. We begin with Habakkuk, chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And now turning to Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we call this Reformation Sunday, where we are commemorating on October 31st, back in 1517, the day that Martin Luther nailed what is called his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. These 95 Theses, or disputations, were meant to be for the scholars of the church. And they were bringing before the church leaders the questions that Martin Luther had about the practices of his day that seemed to go against what God's Word says, and especially about the corruptions that he was experiencing in terms of the sale of indulgences, where people were being led to believe that if they donate alms, give money to the church, they could purchase a certificate blessed by the Pope that would ensure the forgiveness of all of their sins, past, present, and future, and could even be used to help their loved ones get out of purgatory, that erroneous doctrine that was being taught by the church of the Middle Ages that suggested that believers would go to this place where their sins would be further purged in order that they might be righteous enough to finally get into heaven. Well, this led to what is known as the Protestant Reformation, a rediscovery of the gospel of grace and of justification by faith alone, where it is not our works, it is not grace plus human merit, it is not our works of righteousness that are added to our faith in order to be saved, but it is rather through faith alone that we are justified as we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, and as our sins also have been placed upon Him, and He, in His death, fully satisfied the justice of God. Well, central to Luther's concern is what was discovered in Romans 1, the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of, which is the power of God unto salvation. And there the Apostle Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." And in order to appreciate what this verse means to Paul in the book of Romans, and in order to appreciate what it came to mean to Martin Luther and to subsequent generations, us included, we want to today look at the prophecy of Habakkuk. We want to go back and see the gospel as it is proclaimed in this prophecy at the very center of the book of Habakkuk. And there in your bulletin, you will find an insert that provides a little bit of an outline, and I'm going to be referring to this, and it should be, I hope, a help to you as we are trying to capture the message of the book of Habakkuk. And what we want to see first is that this prophecy, which originated in about 609 to 605 BC, that this was in the time of the ministry of King Jehoiakim in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it followed the reign of good King Josiah. And you may remember that Josiah, the good king in Judah, was one who instituted mass efforts to reform the nation, to bring them back to obedience and faithfulness to God's law. He sought in his time to abolish pagan worship throughout the kingdom of Judah. He also refurbished the temple and made an effort to focus again upon the proper and true worship of the Lord and to put away the idols that had crept into the practice of the nation. But this is also a time where the northern kingdom has just been swept away in the previous decades by the Assyrian Empire. And now Habakkuk comes as he looks forward to what is prophesied about the coming of the Babylonians. And so get the context. Josiah's reforms are, in a sense, too little too late. God has already determined that the southern kingdom, like the northern kingdom, is going to fall. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians are now on the wane. The Babylonians are on the rise. This is the new great empire. This is the people who come from the east, and they are making their way westward, and they are sweeping up nation after nation, adding to their empire. And the Babylonians will eventually, in 586 BC, reach Jerusalem itself, and Jerusalem will collapse. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be torn down. and many of the people of Judah will be killed, and many others will be taken away into captivity, what is called the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile. And so the contemporary prophet with Habakkuk is Jeremiah. And you can look in Jeremiah to understand what is going on in the nation of Israel. We say that word generally, but it's really the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as the capital. Now, other prophets, Zephaniah, Nahum, they are in Josiah's day. They're leading up to Habakkuk. And also the first chapters of Ezekiel would pertain as well to this period that prepare for the Babylonian onslaught. And so, who is Habakkuk? We don't really know much about him. We aren't given information about his personal life. But what we do see in this prophecy is that Habakkuk himself becomes a part of the message of this prophecy, because Habakkuk is known as the complaining prophet. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, but Habakkuk is the complaining prophet. And we see in chapter 1, he has two complaints that he brings before the Lord. But at the end of the prophecy, in chapter 3, when you get to the very end of the book, we have the most wonderful, marvelous statements of faith where Habakkuk is no longer the complaining prophet, but he is the joyful prophet. And he is rejoicing in God and in the salvation that God has promised. And what is the turning point for Habakkuk? It is chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. You see, the same words that Paul latches onto in the book of Romans that becomes the centerpiece of his development of justification by faith alone, it is the gospel for Habakkuk as well. Even in advance of Christ's coming, it is chapter 2, verse 4, that is the turning point for Habakkuk. He will no longer be the complaining prophet after chapter 2, verse 4. Well, we may benefit from this message. We are being drawn to identify with Habakkuk at the beginning and to understand what was wrong in his complaints. And we, like Habakkuk, are being drawn to see that the gospel, the just shall live by faith, is the same gospel that Paul proclaims. And it is the same gospel that transforms us from a people who are focused on ourselves, focused on this world, to become a people who are so enraptured with the glory of God and the awesomeness of Almighty God that we bow before Him and we find Him to be the all-sufficient Savior. Well, that is the message of Habakkuk, and we want to see this progression briefly. And you'll notice the structure there. There is, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, Habakkuk's first complaint. And his complaint is captured by verse 4. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous so that justice goes forth perverted. Now, this first complaint has to do with the nation of Judah. Habakkuk is among the righteous, the faithful, those who are concerned about the glory of God in the midst of the people of Israel. Habakkuk would be heralding the reforms of King Josiah, trying to call the people to forsake their idols, to return unto the Lord. But in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, what is Habakkuk's complaint? O Lord, why do you seem to be blind? Why do you seem to be deaf? Why don't you seem to be doing anything about the remaining wickedness and corruption among your people? Why aren't you bringing to completion what has begun here in our nation so that justice goes forth, so that the wicked are vanquished. But instead, it appears as if the idolatry, the false worship, the disobedience, the corruption among the priests, and even after Josiah now in the kingship, that this disobedience and rebellion will get the upper hand. And the Lord answers Habakkuk. Now we can look at Habakkuk's complaint and we can say, yeah, go Habakkuk, we're with you. We want God's glory. We want God's righteousness. We want the wickedness to be purged from among the people of God. It is a very noble desire, but it is Habakkuk who is calling into question here the justice of God, ultimately. You notice that in verse 4. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Why, O Lord, are you allowing this to happen? Now, Habakkuk is concerned about the church in his day. We too may be concerned about the church in our day. We want a pure worship. We want pure doctrine. We want to see the corruption that has invaded the church to be removed from its midst. We also may be concerned about the wickedness within our culture and society as well. And Habakkuk's words would ring true in our ears. But what is the Lord's answer in verses 5 through 11? The Lord's answer is something that He Himself says in verse 5, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." God is even telling Habakkuk at the very beginning of his first answer to Habakkuk's first complaint, "Habakkuk, you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. You're going to be astounded." Why? Because the Lord goes on to say, "I'm going to raise up these Babylonians, these Chaldeans as they're known. You've heard of them, how they are ruthless, how they are wicked, how they are marching through the land, how they are plundering, how they are pillaging, how they are putting mass multitudes to death, not just men and armies, but women and children, how they are leading captives back to Babylon with a rope, with rings through the nose, pulling them along in a train of captivity. These Babylonians, the Lord says, I am raising up to come to Judah." The Lord is telling Habakkuk and the nation, 586 is already being planned. It has already been put into place. The fall of Jerusalem will happen, and it will be at the hands of these wicked Babylonians. And in verse 11 at the end, notice even what the Lord says. "They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." Who do these Babylonians worship? Themselves. What do they rejoice in? Their own power, their own might, their own wickedness, their own ability to do what they want, to get what they want, and no one can stop them, seemingly. They are being led by Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar, who will become the king of this empire. He is the general of the army at this point. And so Habakkuk's second complaint comes. "Lord, are you not from everlasting? Are you not the Holy One?" That's what we started our scripture reading with. "Surely we will not die. This can't be true. How is this possible?" And the crux of the complaint is verse 13. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Lord, this is who you are. You are holy. You are righteous. You cannot abide wickedness. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Do you get the complaint? It was bad enough that the Lord was slow to bring righteousness to light in the nation of Judah, complaint number one. Now you're telling me that the wicked, pagan, Gentile, idol-worshipping Babylonians, they are going to come in and swallow up your people? How can you allow this to happen? Verse 17, is he then, the Babylonian, to keep on emptying his net, the dragnet of capturing nation after nation, mercilessly killing nations forever? This is like Habakkuk, remember, who he's taking the patient, Judah, before the physician. And he's saying, oh, great physician, complaint number one, will you not remove the cancer of unbelief and disobedience and rebellion from the midst of your people? And the Lord's response seems to be this: in order to cure what's wrong, in order to cure the spiritual cancer, I'm going to kill the patient. Oh, Lord, how can you do this? How can you do this? And so Habakkuk, in chapter 2, he says, I will climb into my watchtower, and I will wait, and I will look, and I will wait and look and see what God will say concerning my complaint. And the Lord answers, verse 2 of chapter 2. And there in the first couple of verses, verse 2, verse 3, what is it that God says? God says, be prepared, write down what I'm going to tell you. This vision, the prophetic vision, the word of the Lord, it is going to be written so that the messenger, the one who runs, the one who reads it may run and deliver his message. And verse 3 in particular, what does he say? He cautions Habakkuk and he says, even though you may think that God is slow in bringing his promise to fulfillment, wait for it. It will be fulfilled in its appointed time. Even if it seems slow, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. And isn't this a familiar theme in the Old Testament as well as the New? The theme of waiting for the Lord, the theme that God's ways are not our ways, the theme that God's timing is not our timing, the idea that we always seem to forget. We want things now. We want things to happen right away. We want God to answer us when we want Him to answer us. We want Him to meet our needs right now. We can't hardly wait another moment. But God is telling him right at the beginning, this will come to its fulfillment. It will come to a fulfillment in Habakkuk's day, and it will come to its final fulfillment in the day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul sees. That's what Paul is laying hold of here. It's that greater final fulfillment of the vision to Habakkuk. And what is that message? Verse 4 is the center. It's the heart of the prophecy. It is about two groups. The first half of the verse is about the one whose soul is puffed up. His soul is not upright within him. It is the one who is proud. It is the one who is full of himself. And the second half of the verse, in contrast to this one, is another group. It is the righteous. It is the just. And it is the righteous or the just that shall live by his faith. You see, the proud will be brought low. The one who is puffed up will be destroyed. That's the implication. But the just, the righteous, he will live. And he will live by his faith. That is, he will live by relying not upon himself, not upon earthly powers, not upon anything in this world, not upon human helpers, but he will live because his faith is in God. And God will bring life out of death. God is able even to raise up the patient who dies and is put to death at the hand of the Lord, but is brought back to life by the resurrection power of God Almighty. In verse 4 is the kernel of the gospel. It is about the power of God unto salvation. And as we proceed through this prophecy, what we find in the rest of chapter 2 are five woes. That is pronouncements of judgment. Five woes, five pronouncements of judgment against the proud one, against the one who is unrighteous, whose soul is not upright within him. And you can see there on your outline, these woes are divided up in such a way that we're covering these various sins. And they are spelled out in such a way, this prophetic prose, that there is a sense of poetry even. It is something that invites reflection and meditation to discern the meaning. But the woes are against those who are filled with greed and who plunder and take what they want. Woe number 2 is it about those who are willing to shed blood in order to build their own city and provide a place of earthly security and safety, a refuge from invaders. Woe number 3 is against those who do not see the glory of God but live for the glory of man. Woe number 4 is against those who again are engaged in violence and destruction, but also sensual pleasures and debauchery of all kinds, who live for the pleasures of the world. And the last woe is a summary woe. It kind of encapsulates all of them. It is a woe against idolatry. All of these things springing from the idolatry within the heart of man. Now, chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response, and it is a prayer from beginning to end. And most of that prayer is focusing on the coming of God in the past. It uses the language of Mount Sinai. It uses the language of the Exodus from Egypt. It is a reflection upon God's might, God's majesty, God's awesomeness in his judgment, God's revelation of himself. We call that theophany, where he manifests his power and his presence in the midst of his people, where he triumphs as a divine warrior over all of his enemies. And in verse 16, notice there, chapter 3, verse 16, it's the future coming of God. It's what God said to Habakkuk in chapter 1. God is coming, and he's coming through the agency of these wicked Babylonians. And what does Habakkuk do now in verse 16 of chapter 3? I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Now, there is a day of trouble for Judah, but there is also going to be a day of trouble for the wicked Babylonians. And so Habakkuk is going to wait for both. Here in verse 16, he says the Babylonians will come under God's judgment. But in verses 17 through 19, he recognizes that the judgment of God will also bring devastation to the land of Judah. The book ends not with the idea that Judah will be spared by this vision or prophecy, that Judah will somehow escape the onslaught of the Babylonians, but rather the book ends with a change in the prophet himself. Do you see that? It's not a change in the circumstance, it's a change in the man. Now, because of this, we want to answer the question in verse 4, who is the proud? Who is the one who is puffed up? One interpretation says, well, obviously, this is the Babylonians. Because when you read the woes, all of the description there that we just went over, doesn't that apply to your everyday, average, typical Babylonian? Isn't that the picture that is being painted here, even in the description that God gives? And in this interpretation, the just or the righteous is Judah or the people of Judah. So that the wicked, the Babylonian, they are the ones who come under judgment, but Judah are the righteous, and they will live by faith. Now, the outcome of this would be that the note of comfort, the note of encouragement, or the good news, if you will, of this message is the good news that if you just wait long enough, Habakkuk, you will see the downfall of these wicked Babylonians. But what's wrong with that interpretation? Well, number one, it fails to do justice to the end of the book, where Habakkuk is recognizing that he will have to see the judgment of God upon Judah. In other words, his complaint is not answered ultimately by that interpretation. Why, O God, do you allow those who are more wicked swallow up those who are more righteous? And Judah will be swallowed up. And in this interpretation, it's the idea that somehow Judah will be spared, according to chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. But that just doesn't happen. That just doesn't happen. But also, it doesn't do justice to the greater context of the Bible. In other words, Paul, in the book of Romans, helps us understand the interpretation of chapter 2, verse 4. And what does Paul develop in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans? What does he say in that all-familiar verse in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who is the proud? Is it merely the pagan Babylonian? Or is it also Habakkuk's first complaint, that there is wickedness among the people of Judah. And so the better interpretation is to see that it's not the Babylonian versus the Judite. It is rather that the proud is a prophecy against all humanity. It is a universal statement that in God's eyes, who are the proud? Who are the puffed up? Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. The condemnation is a condemnation that is universally applied to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And so who is the righteous? The righteous is the remnant. It is that group within Israel, but it ultimately, in the New Testament, will include both Jew and Gentile who put their hope and trust in Christ alone and His finished work alone in order to be made right with God. The righteous will live by faith. What's wrong with Habakkuk's thinking? Habakkuk and his complaint is looking at righteousness comparatively, isn't he? He is saying, Lord, are we not in Judah more righteous than these awful, wicked, pagan Babylonians? And from a human viewpoint, you would certainly see that in Judah, you have the temple, you have the law of God, you have the evidence of God's presence in the midst of that nation. But Habakkuk is wrong to define righteousness or unrighteousness according to human comparisons. And yet, don't we often do the very same thing? Don't we find ourselves comparing ourselves to other people and thinking, oh yes, I have my faults, I have my sins, but I'm not as bad as this, or I'm not as wicked as this person, or I certainly haven't done that like that person has. It is easy, and many people in the world join in thinking in this way, that religion is about a program of good works, of a list of rules that must be followed in order to make ourselves somehow acceptable in God's sight by what we do. And Habakkuk here is brought to his knees. When God pronounces the woes of chapter 2, when God speaks of the corruption that comes from within the heart, it is Habakkuk in chapter 3 who in his prayer focuses upon who God is. And no longer is he looking horizontally in comparing himself to others, but he is looking properly, vertically at God, and he sees with new eyes, oh Lord, You alone are holy. You alone are righteous. You alone are the King. And You are to be worshipped and served. And it is You who come to execute perfect justice and righteousness in Your way and in Your time. Habakkuk is led to see that his only hope, it's not by holding on to the land. It's not by holding on to all of the advantages that Judah enjoyed. It's not by holding on to his way of life as the people of God in the covenant. It is by letting go of his life in this world that he finds true security and safety and true life. And that is why the Apostle Paul latches on to this verse, "The just shall live by faith." It is by faith alone that we must see that we are no better than the wicked, proud Babylonian, that every sin deserves the eternal wrath and judgment of God, that we are the ones who are puffed up, full of ourselves by nature, focused upon what we want and how we can get it. And it is God alone who comes to bring us to our knees, to humble us, that we may lay hold of the righteousness that is found not in ourselves, not by our own works or efforts, not by comparing ourselves to other people, but rather looking to God and seeing that He alone can provide the true righteousness that meets His divine standard. This is why Martin Luther spoke about the righteousness in the book of Romans from the Apostle Paul as alien righteousness. It's the righteousness that doesn't come from within us. It's the righteousness that we cannot attain by our own efforts to keep the law, but it's the righteousness that God Himself provides in Jesus Christ. And so, this righteousness which justifies must come from God. And oh, what a righteousness it is! For it is full, it is complete, it is perfect, it is without even the slightest blemish, without even a hint of corruption or filth. It is brilliant, it is glorious, it is beautiful, because it is in keeping with God's own pure and flawless and beautiful character, and it descends out of heaven. And so, the hallmark of the Reformation is really just the hallmark of the Apostle Paul, and it's the hallmark of Habakkuk. That we are saved, that we are given life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us, even as our filthy sin and the guilt of our lawlessness is imputed to Christ, and He bears it all at the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He, that is God, made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Habakkuk's complaints came to an end. What about you and I? Habakkuk came to the end of this prophecy to find that even if everything in this world were taken from him, that he could still rejoice in God Himself and in the salvation that God alone brings. And that's really what the gospel is about. That's really what the Reformation was about. That is what the central message of the Bible is about, that God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And in the end, Habakkuk speaks these beautiful words, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And you see, the words of Habakkuk are merely a prelude to the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Christ was enough for Habakkuk in advance. Christ was enough for Paul. Christ was enough for Martin Luther. Is Christ enough for you? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this marvelous prophecy that is so pastoral as we move with Habakkuk from a place of complaint to a place of rest, where we, O Lord, see that it is the gospel that provides the turning point, the transition, that provides the answer to all of our questions, that shows that you are just, and you are just in justifying sinners, because Christ both upholds your justice through his sacrifice at the cross, and he also justifies, makes righteous those who trust in him by giving to them, imputing to them his own righteousness, which makes us by faith acceptable in your sight. May we, O Lord, cling to the purity of the gospel, and as we live our lives, may we be reminded each day that we are undeserving of any good thing and deserving in our sinfulness only of your judgment and wrath. But what makes the good news so good is that you have provided a Savior for us. And we are so thankful that with Him, you promise that you will remain with us and provide for all of our needs in this earthly pilgrimage, that we may love you and serve you and bring you glory. Lord, rekindle within our hearts today that sense of your greatness, and that we may want to live each day making the most of every opportunity to serve you, the one who has rescued us from the wrath which is to come in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous Savior we have. How we thank you for his blood and his righteousness. May we rejoice in him this very day. In Jesus' name, amen.